John chapter 13. We just began a few weeks ago. We just began looking at what's called the Upper Room Discourse, that incredible evening that included the Last Supper, included the foot washing, and included some incredible teachings from our Lord to his apostles. Includes, as we'll get to in a few months, I'm sure, chapter 17, which is that lengthy peek into the Trinity as we see God the Son praying to God the Father and doing it out loud so that it could be remembered and recorded for us to witness. This morning, we're going to begin in around verse 18 of chapter 13. We'll look back at a few verses ahead of time. We're going to be talking about betrayal and love. But first, let's come before the Lord specifically in prayer for this. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you, Lord, that because of the faithfulness and diligence of men and women over the centuries, many of them in sacrificing their own lives in the flames, literally, so that we could have your word faithfully reproduced for us in the language we understand. It is such a blessing, Father, and I pray that as we seek to open this portion of your word this morning, Lord, that I would be faithful, that you would inspire our ears to hear what you would have us hear from your Spirit who wrote these words, inspired them to faithful men, in this case, John the Apostle. So, Father, we lift this time up to you and we pray that you would have your will with us and within us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Betrayal and love. Betrayal by Judas Iscariot and love in a new commandment that Jesus gives to his disciples and that he demonstrates as well. Already we've seen Jesus preparing and warning his disciples regarding his betrayal. And chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus said to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Earlier in this chapter, verse 11, he says, "You are not all clean," and John tells us that he was referring to Judas. Over in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 17, we read, "Now while they were staying in Galilee," this is before this evening that we're looking at, "while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" You'd think they would have remembered that, huh? And now in this morning's text, we see Jesus get a little more specific, even saying that the scripture of Psalm 41, verse 9, would be fulfilled, that when he says, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And then we see a strong counterpoint to Judas' betrayal, though it's one that seems to be largely ignored by the disciples at that time. Namely, Jesus says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In fact, even before Jesus speaks those words on this evening, he reaches out to Judas with his love. He reaches out to the very one who is in the process of betraying him. But I You may have noticed I've gotten ahead of myself here. Remember when we last met, and this again at the beginning of this incredible night of the Last Supper, this incredible night of Jesus' teaching ministry, that Jesus was explaining the meaning of his washing of the disciples' feet. Remember, he did that. It was very, we look at God on his knees washing the feet of sinful men. And he said, you know what I've done to you? He didn't say for you. He says to you. Do you know what I have done to you? And Peter, of course, pushes back and says, you'll never wash me. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me. And Peter said, give me a bath. So Jesus responded. He said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Again, as we said, referring there to Judas. And now Jesus goes further, making a distinction between his faithful disciples and the one who will betray him. In verse 18, Jesus goes on. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew that his betrayal would come from one of those who were closest to him, one that he had chosen. So we quote Psalm 41, verse 9, that says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This is very painful for Jesus. In that culture, and still today, in that part of the world, to share bread with another was a sign of friendship and loyalty. I remember the wonderful, it was really a mind-blowing surprise that I experienced when I was teaching in Kirkuk in Iraq a few years ago. I wasn't sure if the people were responding. I wasn't sure if the translator was translating properly from what I was saying. And I was a little dejected. And really, I was wondering, okay, Lord, is this really where you wanted me to be? We went to great lengths, and I dodged a few bullets. Is this where you want me to be? And the next thing I know, there's this knock on the door, and one of the elders invited me to a meal at his house. And I got there, and there were like 30 people there. And this incredible, incredible spread. And any of you who know what dolmas is, there was this platter of dolmas. It must have been a good 24 inches long and a good foot wide, and it was just stacked with all kinds of variations of dolmas. It was awesome, and there was fish, and there, I mean, it was a feast, and there was bread, and he made a big deal out of breaking the bread and then sharing it first with me and then with everybody else there. And then he brought out a bottle of wine and he poured a large cup, took a sip, and then he handed it to me. And we spread it around. And I couldn't hear his exact words because he was speaking in Arabic. And I told my translator, you know, not to translate because we were taking communion. And I kind of knew what he was saying. And it was an awesome time, a sweet time of fellowship that blew me away. Something I was not expecting. And it reflects what I was saying here, that breaking bread in that part of the world isn't just, hey, let's go share a burger. It had meaning, and it was very meaningful, and it was very serious. It was very serious this night with Jesus and his disciples. You know, for somebody who had shared bread and then to turn against the person was gross and intense betrayal. The deception, the hypocrisy, and the treason of the very worst kind. And again, deeply painful for the one being betrayed, and yet we don't read any anger in Jesus' words, but sorrow. Sorrow, and with it will come one final appeal from Jesus to Judas to reach out to him with his love. But then Jesus also says, I know whom I have chosen. And he had chosen all of the 12, including Judas Iscariot. Remember back in John chapter 6, verse 70, we read that Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? So Jesus did choose Judas Iscariot, as he also chose the rest of the 12 from the large crowd of disciples who were following him at the beginning of his public ministry. And he did so after praying all night alone with his Father. We'll read that in a minute, but I want to mention something. Very, very often when we read the Bible and we read the word Jesus' disciples, all we think about is those 12 guys. Whereas in actuality, there was a large crowd of disciples, of people who were following him to hear him, to learn from him. There was a large crowd. And at one point when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a lot of them split, but not all of them. Not all of them. In fact, if the indication after his crucifixion is any indication at all, after his resurrection actually, there were 120 of them that were still meeting in the upper room. So when it talks about Jesus' disciples, it wasn't just the 12. There were others as well, but he did, as we'll read right here, he did select these 12 especially. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, we read, now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Now listen. And from them he chose whom he also named apostles. So from a larger crowd, he chose the 12 that he named specifically as apostles. So he didn't just choose Judas, he also named Judas an apostle, which means one who is sent. You know, we can't know the mystery of Jesus' choice of Judas, knowing that he would be a traitor and a betrayer. It baffles us. There are a lot of people, and you can find all kinds of books and all kinds of stuff that's nothing but conjecture, trying to figure this out. I'll tell you exactly what we know from Scripture. Nothing. We don't know. But we do know that Judas was a part of God's plan. That doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible for what he did. But you know, in the councils of heaven, as Jesus and the Father spent that full night in prayer, the 12 were chosen, including Judas. You know, Jesus chooses people. God chooses people. And I believe he chose all of us. Like me, I know that most of you have felt that pull of the Spirit on your hearts. And most of you have responded with faith and with surrender to God. Some of you are still working on that. Yet being chosen by God is no guarantee that we will respond to him in faith and in surrender. Because though chosen by God, many people refuse. See, God doesn't and will not force anyone to commit to Him. Can you imagine a God who would create a being for Him to love and for that being to love back, but then that being that He created would have no choice but to love? It'd be like making a robot, right? You make this robot and you program this robot to love you back. Oh, gee, I'm so glad you love me. Doesn't that feel warm and gushy to your heart? Somebody who loves you because they have no choice. How cold. That's not God. People say, why does God give man this choice? Because, folks, God doesn't want anybody but volunteers with Him in heaven for eternity. He wants volunteers. He wants people who want to be with Him because they love Him. He's not going to have anybody, and He's not going to have anybody there against their will, against their choice. By the way, hell is also going to be totally populated with volunteers. Those who go there will have chosen by rejecting Christ. Because God doesn't force anyone to commit to Him. And even when we are chosen, as was Judas, God still gives us that freedom to choose, to either accept Christ or to reject Him. And, you know, this is evidenced whether we reject or accept Him. It's not evidenced so much in our words as it is in our actions and in the attitude of our hearts. You know, we can fake and deceive other people. Some of you have done that, so have I. But you know, you can never fake out or deceive God. He always knows the heart, and He always knows who's a liar, who's a deceiver. He knows. Because the heart, the inner man, that's where true conversion takes place. We like to say get saved, and that's good. That's used in Scripture. But conversion, a change of heart, that's where that happens. And if that doesn't happen, you're not saved. I remember when I was a young Christian, I was talking to somebody on the job where I worked, and the guy said, oh, so now you're a Christian, huh? I go, yeah. He says, man, I hope you're not one of them born-againers. I looked at him and I said, I'll tell you what, would you call yourself a Christian? Yeah, I'm a good man. I think I'm a Christian. So I took him to John chapter 3 and had him read the story of Jesus with Nicodemus. Jesus said, you must be born again. I said, buddy, if you're not a born-againer, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. If you're not a born-againer, you're going to hell. No, I don't know about that. I said, well, don't listen to me. Just read your Bible. Jesus goes on in verse 19, back to our text. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. That's correct. I didn't say the word he because it's in italics in your Bibles and it's not in the original text. Because Jesus is once again using the name of Yahweh, referring to Himself. He says, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. You know, it's another example of how God uses predictive prophecy as a kind of proof that He is who He says He is. And Jesus does that right here. to give his disciples confidence that he knows what he's doing and he knows what's going to happen in the next hours and days. He knows. He's told them before. And he's telling them again here. Throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New, God uses predictive prophecy, which, by the way, is only about 10% or less of prophecy in the Bible, but that's a whole nother talk. But he uses predictive prophecy to validate himself against skeptical men. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 48, verses 3 to 5, God says through the prophet, he says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Or, that's just chance, that's just circumstance, that's just luck, or some other stupid thing that we would say in our language today. This is where I'm going to give you another practice discernment. This is God saying that he says things he's going to do, and then he does them. And by the way, he holds himself to a relatively stringent standard. He says, if anybody prophesies in my name, and it doesn't happen, they're a liar. In other words, God's prophecies are 100% accurate, not 99.9% pure. They're 100% accurate. That's how you can evaluate God. He holds himself and his prophets to a pretty rigid standard. He knows things before they happen. In fact, he knows everything that will ever happen. Contrary to the false doctrine that's out there today, truly heresy, called open theism. There's a number of churches here in the Denver metro area that spew this poison. To put it down just real briefly, because we'll go into it in depth in some week in the future, basically what they say, what these open theists say, is that God doesn't know everything and that God doesn't know the future. Obviously, these people don't know how to read their Bibles. But they have all kinds of theological blah, 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 that they can throw at you to misinterpret and twist Scripture to come up with that conclusion. It's heresy. It's called open theism. You can write that down so you don't forget it. Look it up, Google it, find out what Google says about it. See if it's in Wikipedia. It probably is. Find somebody who actually believes it, like the man who owns and runs the used Christian bookstore here in town. Great bookstore. God knows more about Christian books in the last 200 years than anybody you'll ever meet, but he's also a pastor who teaches open theism. Anyway, here Jesus tells them before it happens what's going to happen. Another example. You know, it's a sad observation on the foolishness of unbelief, but over the years, many people have suggested that that whole series of events of what we call Holy Week, that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, that whole series of events were just the result of error and confusion on Jesus' part. He just kind of stumble-bumbled through the whole thing and ended up getting himself killed, you know? Golly, what a goof. People will spew anything instead of believing the truth. And they even say that Judas was just doing what he was told. You can't blame him for his betrayal. He was just doing what he was told. Yes, you can blame him for his betrayal. Jesus his act of alerting his apostles in this way, what he's saying here in our text, is one evidence that those ideas couldn't be true. And Judas, his very deep personal insult to Jesus is another one. Now, Jesus will warn the apostles several more times during this one evening of what's about to come, making sure that they're as prepared as possible. It seems like it didn't work. They were, you know, the record after the crucifixion was pretty weird. You think about things. When we get swamped with the horrible events that we see, they're going to see a lot of horrible events in the next 24, 36 hours. When we get swamped with horrible events that we see, that monstrous evil out of Las Vegas, the natural disasters of the hurricanes that are still going on, and the suffering that comes from that. We see that, and many of us, rather than observing from the outside, many of us have been on the inside of those things and know what it feels like to be in the middle of what seems to be hell. When that happens to us, do we hold on to the truths that God gives to us in his word? Do we hold on to this? Maybe it's the only support around. Maybe everybody around us will talk like Job's wife and say, curse God and die. But hold on to his word. Do we do that, or do we cave in to the despair of the circumstances? That's the temptation, isn't it? And the devil will always come in and will also say, yeah, so where's your God now? How did God allow this kind of thing to happen? What kind of God do you have? You'll hear all that kind of junk, right? When that happens, we need to remember that temporarily God has allowed Satan to be, what did Jesus call him? The God of this world. Temporarily, that clown's in control. Temporarily. Okay, Jesus goes on. Verse 20, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. In calling the 12 apostles, Jesus had clearly told them that they were to be sent out to represent him. That's what apostolos means, to be sent out. So it appears that what Jesus is saying in verse 20 is continuing the thought he had earlier in verse 16. He was giving a lesson on humility and servanthood. Verse 16, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent, apostolos, greater than he who sent him. In both verses, Jesus is using that term, which is very much like our term ambassador. What's the job of an ambassador? To faithfully represent the one who sent him and to not promote his own thoughts, ideas, opinions. That's the job of an ambassador. That's what they're supposed to do. So an apostolos does not represent himself. He represents the one who has sent him, Jesus Christ. When an ambassador is received by a foreign government, it indicates an official act by that government in recognition of the government the ambassador represents. That's what it means to receive an ambassador. You can send an ambassador, but if he's not received, that country doesn't recognize the one that sent him. And so, as Jesus says here, one who receives an apostle is in effect receiving Jesus. And one who receives Jesus also receives the Father. In our day, of course, there are no apostles in the biblical meaning, but there are many who are sent. There are many who are apostolos who are sent. That's largely what missionaries are supposed to be doing. That's largely what anybody who goes anywhere representing Christ, that could be going next door, that could be talking to somebody out here in the hall, that could be having a conversation in here after church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul tells the church, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." My question to you and to myself, do you understand that if you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ? You are called and commissioned to represent him faithfully. Not your opinions, not your ideas, his truth and his person. That's who you are. And remember, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So we need to do what our master commands us to do, which is represent him faithfully. And yet, while Jesus is talking about sending his apostles, he knows that there's one who has chosen to be sent, but who will not go. Instead, he will betray Jesus. He's a traitor, and this greatly troubles our Lord. If that were you or me, I think the word would be angers. But it's not. It's Christ we're talking about. Verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." You can almost hear the broken heart, knowing that it's going to happen, but still, when it happens, hurt, gross disloyalty, treachery. So Jesus seems to interrupt his discussion of the role of apostles to share his troubled heart at the imminent betrayal and the treachery of Judas. That same word troubled, by the way, was used when Jesus was outside of Lazarus's tomb. It says he was troubled. The same thing, the same word is going to be used just a couple of hours later when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Being troubled, being agitated and disturbed in his heart. I hope when you look at the world around you, when you feel the world around you, I hope you're troubled. We should be. We should be troubled. Not worrisome. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. We're going to be okay in the end. We may have to go through some pretty rough stuff. But we should be troubled at this world. It was interesting after one of the mass shootings here a year or so ago. Isn't it terrible that they end up being so many that we even lose track of the names? I remember going to see a gentleman who's a part of this fellowship, but who isn't able to be here hardly at all. I remember going to see him the next morning, and the first thing he said to me was, "I'm so troubled." I said, "Why? What's going on?" He goes, "Oh, that shooting last night." I said, "Okay, what troubles you?" And I expected him to say, "Oh, the evil and those poor people and their families in that church where that guy went in and became, you know, pretended to be a part of and then started shooting them." He goes, "That guy, he is so lost." That's what was troubling him. He was troubled at the evil that had filled this guy to the point where he committed such a horrible atrocity. I thought, wow, your heart's better than mine. Because that's not where my heart went. And it should have. But he was so sensitive to the control that Satan had had on that guy. Just like that guy up at the Mandalay Bay with all of his weapons and everything. I think we need to be reminded that Jesus was and is 100% human as well as 100% God. And as a man, he had to deal with the same garbage of this world that we do, including betrayal. We need to remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Let me simplify that reading because he uses a double negative here. Let me say it more directly that's easier to understand. "For we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses." Speaking of Jesus. "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So when we pray, we know that Jesus truly and completely and deeply understands, and he has also been troubled by the same evil junk that we experience. Some of you know this, but excuse me while I explain the difference between two words, sympathize and empathize. To sympathize with somebody is to kind of project a feeling of okay, I kind of understand what you're going through, I'm so sorry for, and so forth. To empathize is to enter into what they're feeling, often because you have felt it yourself. To empathize is much more intimate. It's much more you get into a person. When we talk to Jesus about what's going on in our lives, our weaknesses, our failures, our sins, our successes, our joy, all of it, when we talk to Jesus, we need to understand that he doesn't just sympathize with us. We need to understand that he empathizes. He's in it with us. He knows. Cody and I had a great time last weekend spending some time really meditating and chewing on that fact. He can. All points tempted as we are. Yet without sin. So when we pray, like you say, we need to know that he understands. I think we also need to know that Jesus, when he's troubled, and when we're troubled, he's troubled sometimes, he's troubled by our sin. It's not just the sin out there. It's the sin in here and in here. You know, that's true for all of us. He's troubled by that. That should be a deterrent to us. Let's go on, verse 22. "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke," when he said that someone was going to betray him. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now, many of you have probably heard this before, but I'm going to go through just a really brief description of what the scene was. The table was about yay high off the floor. And when people reclined at table, they literally reclined. There were a bunch of pillows around. The table was in the shape of like an upside down U. And the head would be at one side, not in the middle, but at one side. And then kind of the second in command, probably Peter, would be over at the other side. And there was a low table. There'd be pillows all around the back side of the table. And they would lean on the pillows with their left arm. And they would use their right arm to reach onto the table to receive the food. So going around the table, they were kind of like spoons. There was one person, you know, they were all facing the same way. And so there was Jesus at the head of the table. Immediately on this side of him was John the Apostle. So he was literally leaning against Jesus' breast. And that's what they were all doing around. And evidently on Jesus' other side, to his left, another place of honor was Judas. Again, I believe placing Judas there, where Jesus was literally leaning into Judas's breast as he ate. It's another sign of Jesus reaching out with his love to Judas. So Jesus says, "The one to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And he tells John that. The disciples seemed to have no idea who the betrayer was. Judas had been an excellent deceiver and hypocrite. And even now he continues the ruse so that really none of the other disciples know. Only God knows the heart of people. And he knows the hearts of all people. And Jesus knew Judas's heart, but he still loved him. Just like he loved me when I was carrying on active, aggressive warfare against him and against his church. He loved me. Look at the incredible blessings that Jesus has given to Judas. He chose him to be his disciple and apostle. Not just to follow him and be taught, but to represent him. He lived, he traveled, he ate, he slept with Jesus as one of the 12 for 3.5 years. He heard every teaching from Jesus' lips. Not just the ones we have recorded, but every one of them. He saw every miracle that Jesus performed. He saw every healing that Jesus performed. He saw every deliverance from demons that Jesus did. He gave him a place of honor at the table. He trusted him with the group's treasury. He had the money box. He shared in the Lord's Supper. Jesus washed his feet. And finally, Jesus honors him with that bread dipped in sauce. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Evidently, the others were still oblivious to Judas's role, except that Jesus had told John the sign. Judas had made his choice. And this is the natural outcome of one who plays with the devil. But once he'd made his final decision and he had chosen evil, Jesus told him to get out. Go. Do what you're going to do, buddy. There would be no more appeals. Except possibly in the garden when Judas came up to Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Maybe that was one final time. Verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. It's interesting that John writes that there. We'll talk about that in a moment. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, and I'm going to read this the way I think he said it, okay? "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You know, in this gospel that John wrote, he makes a great deal of Jesus using light as symbolic of righteousness and all that is good. Even Jesus even saying twice, I am the light of the world. And so much has been said of the phrase, and it was night. John didn't just put that there to say, oh, by the way, it was after sundown, you know, it was dark. He wasn't giving some description of the physical environment of that time of day. More accurately, it indicates the spiritual condition of Judas, as well as the evil that was going to be taking place over the next, that night and the next day. It's always the deepest darkness for anyone who turns away from Jesus Christ. What they're looking at is eternal and horrible darkness. I remember when I was an active anti-Christian, I was in college, I visited my brother when he was going to school at Texas Tech. I went to school upstate New York and over in Germany, and I visited my brother for Easter, and we had an Easter break in those days. And he wanted to go to church. I'm like, oh, man. Okay, so I picked the Unitarian Church. Unitarian Church. I know they didn't teach anything about Jesus or any of that. And we go in there, and I remember, I forget what the guy said. It was some intellectualist folderol. But I remember picking up a little brochure on the way out. And the title of the brochure, I can still see it. The title of the brochure is Oh, Good Men in Hell. That was the title. And it was this little brochure describing and talking about so many wonderful people, brilliant people. That's what Unitarians worship is, intellectualism. And brilliant, good people who had done good things who were not Christian. And therefore, they must be in hell. And they described hell as though, hey, it's a place where you can hang out with your intellectualist bros. You can enjoy good, you know, good conversation and blah, 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 blah. What a lie. It's a lake of fire. You're alone. It's dark. You're in utter screaming agony forever and it'll never stop. And you're not hanging out with your buds. Hell is horrible. But you know, Judas goes out, and there seems to be a sigh of relief in Jesus after Judas leaves, knowing that the evil events that must take place are fully set in motion now. Jesus' time had come, and now it just remained to get through them, except for one more wonderful night of incredible teaching, of sharing the Word of God that's recorded nowhere else but here in John's Gospel. So now only his loyal followers are present, and Jesus begins the evening's teaching in earnest. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, as I said to the Jews. Where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you. In a little while, he's going to be asked where you're going, and we'll deal with that. But then he goes on right here in verse 34. He says, a new commandment. We read this earlier. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, after foot washing, Jesus told his disciples to serve each other as he had just served them. Now he expands that idea by giving them a new commandment that they should also love one another as he has loved them. And by the way, this truly is new. It's a new commandment. In Leviticus, which Jesus quotes in Matthew 22, we know it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the standard for loving your neighbor was as you love you. But now he sets a whole new standard, a whole different standard of loving each other as he loves us. As he loves us. How did Jesus love them? How does Jesus love us? By dying for them. Selflessly, sacrificially. And then through that, by providing complete, undeserved forgiveness. So how are we to love one another within the body of Christ? How are we to love that church down the street? Not just people in this room, and not just people from others of this quasi-denomination we call Calvary Chapels. How are we to love them? As Jesus loved us. Selflessly, sacrificially, and with complete, undeserved forgiveness. It's a lot like what Paul, when he gave his command to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. See, this model, this wasn't new to Paul. This is what Jesus said we should do for each other. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians? He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's a stretch, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to see you as better than me? Yep. You notice he doesn't say that others are better than others. He says that we should esteem others as better than ourselves. It's our choice and our action, what we do, our choices on what we say and how we treat people. Anyway, the whole issue of who's better than who, you know, what standard are you using? And what John says again in his first letter, the letter of 1 John, chapter 3, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Listen to this carefully. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? John really gets into it, doesn't he? And he doesn't pull punches. And Jesus says, this is how people will know that we're his disciples. If we have this kind of sacrificial, agape love for one another, for each other in the church. We aren't to love each other as ourselves, but as better than ourselves. Folks, I'm convicted. Do I fit? I ask. Am I a faithful ambassador of Christ? Do people know that I'm Jesus' disciple? I mean, aside from the title of pastor, I mean, when I'm walking my dog around the block, people see this old man walking this big white dog. And the focus is on the big white dog because she's gorgeous. And she's very, very sweet, and she's very peaceful. Everybody just loves her. And they could care less about this old man. Do they know that I belong to Christ, that I'm an ambassador for Jesus? I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes, no. Sometimes when I remember to move the conversation in a certain direction. Okay, they'll at least find out that I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily a faithful ambassador, does it? You know, those the words that Jesus says, and this esteeming others better than himself that Paul said, and all that, this stuff is so familiar to us. You know, I think we blow right past it when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We just read right on by, right? Quickly, probably, because if we hang out there for too long, it's going to get really uncomfortable. We're going to start to squirm quite a bit. I think we just really blow right past it when we read our Bible. I mean, anyway, it just sounds so biblical, right? It doesn't really mean me, does it? That has to be one of the most difficult, most challenging commands from the lips of our Lord. My gosh. You know, if I obey that, I have no place to whine. God, what about me? And you don't either. Loving you means that I should give up what's of worth to me whenever it's called for. It means that loving you should cost me something. My time, my convenience, my money, my pride, my stuff. I haven't got much stuff, but that's all right. You can have it. If I'm to be Jesus' disciple, I need to sacrifice my time, my money, my stuff, my pride, my priorities, my comfort, my convenience, even my life for you. And so this morning we see two extremes. We see the extreme betrayal and hardness of Judas, and we see the extreme love of Jesus, both that he acted out and that he commanded to his followers. You know, even in the face of the greatest offenses, you know, his feelings getting hurt really just doesn't get it. Jesus continued to reach out to Judas with his love. But then we also get a lesson from Jesus. He tells his disciples, including us, of this new commandment that we love one another as he has loved us. You know, you read the story of the crucifixion, and you read the story about what the Roman guards were doing down at the foot of the cross. They were casting dice to, he had sandals and he had a robe and a tunic. And they wanted to cast dice for the tunic because they didn't want to tear it in half or in pieces. They wanted whoever get it to get the whole thing. That's all he owned. That's all he had. That's all he had, physically, materially, worldly. That's all he had. That means that we're to love one another in the church, constantly reaching out in love, looking to bridge the gap if there are gaps, and there are many, refusing to act offended. You know, there's some people, they walk around with this little sign on their sleeve. Say something to offend me. Go ahead. I dare you. Right? You know those people, they get offended so easily, and I'm sorry, you know, I'm not the most tactful person. I'll just say something blunt and, oh, what pastor said, what Larry said, I'm not going back there. Sorry. Not really. Refuse to retaliate. If you're offended, refuse to retaliate. That's hard. You shoot at me, I want to pull this out and shoot at you. We had this discussion last weekend too, didn't we? We got the right to carry guns, but if somebody comes for you, are you going to use it?
No.
It's not an easy question to answer. If they come for somebody you love, maybe you'll use it a little bit faster than if they just come for you. But as a Christian, as an American, I got my rights. But as a Christian, as a Christian, what I need to give you is the love of Christ, whoever you are. Don't make offenses public when you're offended. Don't gossip. Don't say, you know what so-and-so did to me? I gotta tell you. Go deal with it privately. Go to the person one-on-one. Give every opportunity for the other person to repent. And then if it's clear that the other person has made a firm and final choice of evil, that's it. There are others to turn to, other people to love, others to pour ourselves into. Stop throwing your pearls before swine and keep on moving. Do what the Lord called you to do, representing him. Just like he didn't chase after that rich young ruler. Once somebody's made a firm decision to turn away and go, pray for them, keep praying for them, because God knows their heart, you don't. But don't go chasing after them. Heavenly Father, may we have the strength in you to obey and to follow Jesus in his extreme love. What we call extreme, for him it was normal. And he commanded us to do that. Lord, I know there's a lot more to say about this command, about your command to us to love one another. I pray, Father, that when we really seek to absorb that and to obey you and to represent you faithfully, that our hearts will be open and malleable, soft and ready to receive whatever it is you want to do to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.